The word preached this morning is from Hebrews 7, 11 through 19. Now we are still in a semi-technical discussion on Melchizedek. And here is a continuation of that discussion from last week, verses 11 through 19. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, of necessity there is also a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no one has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood, and it is yet far more evident if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest, who has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. Please pray with me. Father, our goal is your goal, and that is that through this we would see our great graces through Jesus Christ, our high priest. And Father, we pray that we would glory in the distance that has been met between you and us, that you have reconciled and that we are friends walking hand in hand now. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. This is, as I mentioned, still a technical discussion of Melchizedek. We are not through that yet. We'll continue with semi-technical discussions of the covenant in the preceding chapter coming up. Last week, we saw that Abraham himself was testifying against the judgment that the Jews in this congregation had formed. Now, that's a most powerful argument. The one to whom they all looked as an authority, the author so beautifully said, "If you listen, do you listen to Abraham?" Yes, we all listen to Abraham. We'll hear what he says. And we gave a couple of examples of how Abraham himself testified to the superiority of Melchizedek, and since Melchizedek is a type of Christ, that he testified to the superiority of Christ over the Levitical priests, thus proving the existence of another priesthood besides the Levitical, but not just the existence, but the greatness, the superiority of it. And we applied this in the Lord's Supper. We saw in the Genesis passage that just as Melchizedek gave refreshment to Abraham in the wine and the bread, so too are we through the body and the blood of Jesus Christ given refreshment through the Spirit and through Christ, our great high priest. Now, the apostle in this passage is going to give us another set of arguments seeking to show us that the old priesthood has gone away, there is a new one, and it is, in fact, superior. And we are going to find that there is more refreshment to be had here. I hope you heard it at the end of the passage when it says, "We have a better hope, and we draw nigh or near to God." Now, that is refreshment. So first, we're going to see some arguments. The division is a change in priesthood, and I'll have as just an application of that a change in the law. It's a little different than what you see in your bulletin. There's also a change in hope. Lots of changes. A change in distance. The priesthood and the law have changed, bringing better hope and intimacy with God. That's what's going on here. That's what he wants you to see. The priesthood and the law have changed, bringing better hope and intimacy with God. First, we see in verses 11 through 15 a change in priesthood. Now, the key to being able to interpret this passage, to being able to understand it, is to start in verse 12. You could start in 11 if you'd like, just to go in order, but it's just a little easier if you start in 12, because 12 is the annunciation or the proclamation of the main point of what he is trying to do. For the priesthood being changed, of necessity there is also a change in the law. Notice that that is a very general statement about a lot of things. What he's doing here is he's giving you a general principle that he's convinced of, and he's going to spend all of his time convincing you of the first half of that segment, and then the second is comes along by way of condition. So the first part is, in 12, for the priesthood being changed. He wants to focus on that the priesthood has been, in fact, changed. And then the implication is, well, if it's changed, then the whole law has changed. And now, that's really going to blow him out of the water. this original congregation. It's very useful for us also. So the key to the passage is to see verse 12 as the big idea and the kind of announcement or the division on how he's going to deal with the topic. The first part of verse 12 states the priesthood has been changed. The second part, that accordingly the Levitical law has been changed. The only other parts of this passage are the reasons or the implications from those truths. So make sure you know 12. If you know 12, you know the whole passage. Every sentence, this is what I'm telling you, every sentence is either an argument for the change of the priesthood or for the change of the law. That's what's going on here. The first argument is that the priesthood has changed, and you can see this in verse 11. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? That's verse 11. And now verse 11 depends upon the prior argument from last week and the week before. The author is still developing chapter 6, verse 20. Take a look at that. Where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now that's one way to say it. He's developing verse 20. You'll notice again in verse 17 of this passage, he quotes that again. So you could say he's developing verse 20 from chapter 6, or you could say it's a precursor to verse 17 of this passage, or you could just say he's giving a sermon on Psalm 110. Verse 4, because that's where the quote is from. It's a psalm of David far after the Levitical priesthood was instituted under the Mosaic legislation or economy. Actually, by David's time, if you were to read, the priesthood had become, it's in its zenith. It's apex. It's a beautiful specimen of what God is seeking to accomplish through these signs. Now, the apostle is then going to draw out the implications from Psalm 110:4. That's key for you to know. Otherwise, this is just a random facts. He's exegeting. He's giving you a sermon or a homily on Psalm 110:4. And this is what he's saying. Because it happened so long ago, and the priesthood was so beautiful at the time that David penned these words, he wants to draw out an implication and a conclusion here. And he says, if perfection or maturity of God's plan were through that Levitical priesthood, which surrounds me even now, David says, then what further need was there for another a priest to arise according to another order? Things were going so well during the time of David, so why is it that David in Psalm 10 is saying he will be of another priesthood? Well, there's a conclusion you can already begin to see forming. If the Levitical priesthood was meant for all time and was designed to bring perfect reconciliation between God and men, then why, when the priesthood was so successful up to that point, did David say that another priesthood is needed according to the order of Melchizedek? If this one works, why are we fixing it? Well, it doesn't work, so we must be fixing it. That's what he's saying. That's the argument that's going on here from the very mouth of David. And this argument is educational and it's powerful for both this original audience and us. The argument educates us on the purpose of the Levitical system. A lot of confusion on how the Old Testament fits in. This helps us a little bit. The argument educates us on the purpose of the Levitical system. The Levitical priests and the law that accompanied them in their priesthood were not bad. They're not evil. Neither was the ceremonial law. God had come up with these things. He gave us the blueprint and worked all these details out, speaking to Moses on Mount Sinai. They're not bad. They're from God. They're not evil. The point, though, is that they become abused if you use them for an intention or a purpose that God never intended. That's the point here. The point, nevertheless, is that God never intended the Levitical priesthood and the law to accomplish full reconciliation with him. That was never the intention. That was never his design. If you try and use it for that purpose, then you will in fact crash, is his point. And that's what these people were doing. The Levitical priesthood and law, in other words, were the spare tire of the Mosaic covenant. Now, that's not meant to be degrading, because spare tires have their use, don't they? I just used one the other day. If you read the fine print on your spare tire, it says, do not exceed 40 miles per hour and proceed to the nearest service station. That's what it says in my little booklet. It says this because the spare tire does not have the capacity to serve as your rough and ready permanent tire as you head across country or you do your daily commute. Spare tires are good. They're perfect for what they're intended, but not as full-time tires. If you move them toward full-time tire, then they start to fail. And so too, the Levitical law was good, but only for a limited purpose and design. Now that's the education that we receive from this, but there's also power that accompanies this for them and for us, because it rests upon the testimony of David. The fact that he is quoting Psalm 110 means that he is appealing to the authority of David. So again, you see the same thing that he did in the prior verses. The prior arguments rested upon Abraham. Do you listen to Abraham? Oh, yes, we do. He's our father. Well, then hear what he says. Here's the next one. Do you listen to David? Oh, yes. Yes, King David. Well, then listen to what he says, because I'm reading Psalm 10 to you. The prior arguments rested upon Abraham. Abraham tithed, and therefore, since the tithe always goes to the greater, then he was a greater than the Levites, because the Levites were in Abraham. Abraham received the benediction or blessing, and only the lesser receives the blessing from the greater. And so it shows again that the order of Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. And verse 11 rests upon David. The apostle gives another argument for the change in priesthood from verses 13 and 14 when he's finished this. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And that's verses 13 through 14. So you can see what he's doing in the first part. He's asking a rhetorical question so that they would say, oh, yeah, I guess it must be broke since they're coming up with a different option. It must have been for a limited purpose and not to go on for eternity as we thought. It must have been created to serve its purpose and then die, or to be replaced. And now he moves on to another argument in 13 and 14. And this argument, the emphasis is still on Psalm 110, but it's the larger context of what's going on there. You know that whole psalm, if you were to read it this afternoon, the whole psalm is about the Messiah. It's about the reign of the Messiah. You typically, when you think of the Messiah, you think of a king, culture especially did, but he's also a priest. Psalm 110 not only speaks of a different order of priesthood, but it says this in reference to the Messiah. Now, you need to have those facts to make sense of this argument. All of 110 is about the Messiah. Everyone in the original audience knew that the Messiah must come from the tribe of Judah. Do you remember your Christmas stories? The Christmas stories where you hear of wise men who saw the star and then went to go meet the Messiah. How did they know that the star was going to be placed there and then they should go? Because as it says in 1 Peter, people had been searching out through genealogical records. When was the Messiah going to be born? When would he be there? What tribe could we look to see where he'll emerge out of that? It was always the tribe of Judah. That's his point here in this passage. Notice this key phrase that he says. He says that it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah. That's verse 14. Do you see that? He's saying, congregation, there's at least one thing we all agree on. It is absolutely evident that the Messiah was going to come from the tribe of Judah. Isn't that right? And everyone would say, yes, he's definitely coming from the tribe of Judah. That's a key part of his argument, because here's the problem. No one from Judah has ever officiated as a priest. And yet in this psalm, it says that he must be a priest. So how are you going to get around that? Here's the problem. You must be from the tribe of Levi in order to be a Levitical priest. The Messiah is supposed to be a priest, but he's going to be from the tribe of Judah. How are all these pieces going to go together? If the Messiah must be a priest, but he's from the tribe of Judah, then he cannot become a Levitical priest, and we have to solve this. And this is what he points out. He says, it is solved in this. There's another order of priesthood as foreshadowed in Melchizedek. He's untangling the knot for this Jewish congregation. The Messiah must be a priest, but is from the tribe of Judah. It's not a problem because David had told us that he is from another order entirely of priesthood. Now, I want you to notice what happened here also. In the prior verse, we said, do you believe what Abraham says? Well, then listen to Abraham. We just did an argument in beginning the sermon. He says, do you believe what David says? Yes, we believe what David says. Well, then listen to David. What does he do here? Do you believe what Moses says? Well, then listen to Moses. Hear what he has to say. Moses is a part of this also in terms of his authority. He's got this cord of three bound together of all of their authorities, proving that there in fact must be another priesthood, and therefore there must be a change in the law. Now that's a condition that he does not develop within the passage. He just assumes it, that the congregation would go, oh yeah, well if the priesthood changed, then the law's got to change. That's the general principle. It's the implication of the prior argument. The passage does not develop it, but the priesthood and the laws of the priest were so dependent on each other that if the one was replaced or superseded, then so too must the other be. That's what he's saying. Even if you don't understand how that works out in detail, that's the general principle that he's authoritatively declaring here, and that we can accept by his authority. And then you can use that faith when you accept it, and you can seek understanding over time to understand these technical arguments. Now, just as an image, a beehive, this is my new thing, I guess, a beehive's central control center is the queen. I think we all know that. That's something we do know. If they detect a weakness, meaning all the bees, about 60,000 of them, if they detect a weakness in the queen, then the bees will form a supersedure cell. Now, that's from the word supersede, to take one's place and kick the other out. They will form a supersedure cell. They'll recognize that the pheromones are diminishing within the queen. She's looking a little weak. And they will say, we need another one. And they'll form a supersedure cell working to develop a one. And the way that you can tell is if you look on the honeycomb, there will be a protruding oblong mass from the face of the honeycomb. That is where supersedure cells are, not the bottom of the comb. Those are called swarm cells. It's something different for another sermon. The protruding mass on the face of the honeycomb is another queen. And from this oblong mass, the bees from the hives will raise up a new youthful and vibrant queen, taking care of her every need and feeding her royal jelly. They will stop feeding the old queen. She will lose lots of weight and she'll fly from the hive, and I won't tell you the rest of the story. She's superseded by the new. Now, all the bees, they will not follow her. They will stay with the queen who has superseded, and they will tend to her. And likewise, what we're seeing within the passage, even if you don't understand the technicalities of the detail, likewise, a supersedure cell has grown upon the face of the honeycomb of the kingdom of God. There is an oblong mass that has appeared, and from it has hatched a new priest and a new king, and his name is Jesus the Messiah, or Jesus from Nazareth, the Christ. That is his point here. And the new priest is not going to emerge, and then they all follow the old. The point is to follow the new and to starve the old and let it dwindle out and fly away. And the same thing he's encouraging us and encouraging the congregation, to not follow the old, but to follow the new. And if you were to just think through the common sense of it, the new priest does not sacrifice bulls and goats. Nor does he serve in an earthly temple. He serves in heaven, and he sacrificed himself once for all. As I hope this doesn't seem offensive to you, there's no more smells and bells. There's no more smells and bells of the service. There's no more special garments. And here's the question. Here's the common sense question. If all the smells and bells and garments and the pans and the altars and the horns on the altar and all these instruments, if they're all gone, if that's not what he does in his priesthood, then how in the world will he follow a Levitical priesthood law when all of the laws are related to that specific setup? In common sense, it can't be that way. If all these are gone, how will the laws be upheld? A very new priesthood has been enacted. It has superseded, the cell has been seen, and therefore all the laws are gone. Now that's as far as I can go with common sense today and not get too technical. It's still a little of a mystery for me, and I plan to meditate on it, that when the priesthood changes of necessity, so too does the law. And that's that point there. Now, after we get done seeing all of these arguments for a change in the priesthood and therefore the necessity of a change in the law, I want to stop just for a second. I want you to realize what would have happened in the original congregation. The temple is not destroyed yet. And by this argument and the one that preceded last week, he's saying you don't need to go anymore. And when we get to the latter chapters of this book, he's going to say, we're going to go to another altar that they don't know anything about, and it's outside the gates. And I talked about that during Advent, because that's where Golgotha is, because that's where the sacrifice took place of Jesus on the cross. The whole thing's going to change. Everything that they knew and were catechized from childhood is changing underneath their feet. If they feel the power of these arguments, it must have been terrifying for them. Now, we have trouble understanding that because we're far removed from it, but I just want you to have that sense of the importance of this and not returning to it. Not returning to it in moving to Judaism, and not returning to it by moving to Roman Catholicism, which is a reenactment of this same stuff that we're supposed to be putting aside. Now, after we see this, we move into refreshment, and we start to talk about not these technical arguments, but a change in hope. That's the next point. We see this in verse 19. Verse 19 shuttles us back to the apostles' discussion of our anchor. You remember that? He's our hope. And we talked about hope in terms of this image of an anchor, not being hooked on the sea floor, but being hooked behind the veil in heaven. And that anchor is Jesus Christ. The anchor fixes you firmly that you may not capsize in the storm. It holds you on the calm side of an island and protects you from the winds and the waves, as we saw in the book of Acts. Christ the anchor does the same. He's calling us back to that section, saying that Christ is our anchor, He's our hope. He keeps you from God's stormy justice towards your sins, is what He's saying. You have a great high priest who's doing things that can actually save you from the passionate wrath of God. And therefore, you have all the hope in the world because of who He is. Christ is your hope. And of course, in saying this, the point is that the Levitical priest and the law of Levitical sacrifices was not meant to give hope in and of itself. It was meant to be a giant finger, like the kind you get at a ball game, pointing. Every sacrifice of a lamb, every throat slit, every offering of grain was meant to be a giant finger saying, Christ is our hope. And they had begun to miss this. If you were a child who lived on the water, perhaps you would have made a raft if you were in the Huckleberry Finn. Or maybe you had a dinghy if your father was a sailor. Or maybe you were bold and you made yourself a nice 4 or 5 foot wooden boat out of plywood. As a child, you would pretend. You would speak from your dinghy as a mighty captain, braving the seas. I can see you now. You would tie a rope around a rock because you would never be able to afford an anchor. And you'd lower the rock as an anchor. You'd probably give some command that was official about lowering the anchor. However, if you grew up and you went into the main seas and you still wore the same childish face and the same childish hat and you relied upon the same childish rope and rock, then your demise would be your own childish fault. It's the whole point that he's trying to bring out, is that this system was just meant to be a big finger. It was just meant to be a kind of child's game in some sense, using our imaginations. We're meant to grow up. We're meant to go into the main seas, but if we're going to do that, we will not be able to rely upon a rope and a rock, and we won't be able to be childish. The Levitical laws and the priesthood were but a rope, and they were but a rock thrown from the dinghy of a temporary system. The real hope is Jesus, the true anchor. And I just want to repeat for you for this point, chapter 10, which we'll get to who knows when, but we'll get there. And the apostle puts it like this, therefore, when He came into the world, speaking of the incarnation of the Son, the second person of the Trinity, He said, sacrifice and offering, Father, You did not desire, but You have prepared a body for Me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, You had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I come. You see the emphasis there? Behold, I come. I am the hope. Every moment of every day, all the smells that you had in your childhood, they spoke of Me. I'm here. I have come. I am your anchor. I am your hope. Turn to Me, is His point. That's the hope. And then lastly, there is a change in distance because of the hope. You can see in the passage, there's a There's a connecting word here, through, that he has become a hope through. The law made nothing perfect. On the one hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. And why must this be done? Why must we have a high priest? Why must we have a finger pointing to Christ? Why must we have all these sacrifices? It's because we need to be drawn near to God. We need to go nigh to God, as they used to say. The distance needs to change. You can see this perfectly in John 3:14 through 16, and it gives clear light into the apostles' intent here. 14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, speaking of Christ's sacrifice, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God, the Father, so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's the whole point here of what's going on within this passage developed by John. And this has always been the purpose of the Levitical system, to show why there is a distance and how we can regain communion with God. Did you know that if you're not in Jesus Christ, you are inconceivably far from God? And that it is only by Jesus Christ that you can draw near? Not through a system like they were believing, or through any other thing, your good looks or your talents. I want you to remember your lessons from Noah that I spoke a little bit about this Advent season, when we learn about why this system. Why are we distant from God and how do we get near? The story of Noah is a story of wickedness. And I'm not going to get into the details, but I want you to remember that because the thought of man was evil in every moment, in all of his faculties, he brought a flood. But even after the flood was done, there was still no appeasement or reconciliation with God the Father. The climax of the story, and you might want to write this down, is in Genesis 8:21. It is not until we hear this that we see God is pleased. And listen to what he says. And the Lord God smelled a soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, and not before, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake. Although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. It is not until he smelled the aroma of a sacrifice that he was pleased. There is a distance so great because of our sin, and the only remedy is for this sacrifice. But not the sacrifice of goats and bulls. They were a finger to Christ. My Old Testament biblical theology professor, Michael Morales, Nick and Brad also have him, he says this: the theology of sin thus becomes a backdrop for a theology of sacrifice. And listen to this beautiful imagery he puts. As the consuming flames of the altar shine into the all-engulfing darkness of human depravity, finding fuller expression in the book of Leviticus, the way of Yahweh already begins to open as Noah's altar accomplishes what the deluge of waters could not, the quelling of the wrath of God. Although the root of humanity's heart remains evil, the soothing aroma of the ascent of offerings pacifies Yahweh's own heart, abating his curse and releasing his blessing. It's seen in a non-institutionalized form, even in the days of Noah, and then it becomes formalized later for us to learn what keeps us from God and how we may draw near. Did you know that your sin keeps you from God? Did you know that your sin's a really big deal? And that you will not even dwell with him in heaven unless you are translated by glory into perfect holiness? That's the point. Worship through sacrifice was a journey into the presence of God. You start here and you have all of these ceremonies and sacrifices so that you can get there. And you could only do so through a representative. It was a rite of passage, if you will. A journey that involved a process of transformation and consecration. In fact, the term offering is built from the Hebrew root, which means to draw near. The very offering means to draw near. Leviticus 1:2 uses this root four times, stating, when anyone brings near an offering to Yahweh, you shall bring near your offering. Now, while Exodus closes with Moses forming this tabernacle and then God saying, you can't come in here, Leviticus opens with accessibility, to be able to go to God. Leviticus opens with divine legislation aimed at allowing Israel to draw near. And we must not lose sight, therefore, of the fundamental goal of human existence as seen within this old system. The reality behind the priests and the law. And that is that, namely, through Jesus Christ, a way has been opened for humanity to draw near to God. It's the point of your existence that you can draw near to God. And it is only through Jesus Christ. The priesthood and the law have changed. The implication? So too has our hope, and so too has our distance from God. Now, there's a warning here, and I'll close with these two points. There's a warning. If you are without Jesus Christ, you are at an infinite distance from God. One day you will realize it's the only thing that really mattered. Despite all of your distractions, despite all of your attention, the only thing that ever mattered was being able to get back to God through Jesus Christ. Take that as a warning. This is not a spatial distance. This is the distance of enemies. Allow the warning to soak in there. The further you are from Him, in enmity, the more pure the misery is. Without Christ, you are removed from any healing rain. You are destined to a dry life, cracked and parched lips, and death for eternity. I ask if you have not, that you would return in repentance and faith and draw near through Jesus Christ. The invitation's here today. As long as it is called today, there is salvation for you. Approach God the Father through Jesus Christ. Now, here's the other thing. Some of you have approached God the Father through Christ, and this is the great question that you ask. Why do I still feel so far away from Him? It doesn't feel like any distance has changed at all, sometimes, particularly now in my life. Now, that's an existential reality of Christian existence, is it not? They used to call it divine desertions, an abandonment in the dark night of the soul. And we have to be honest about this, that as an act of fatherly love, He does in fact do that. Does that sound strange? Has anyone told you that God doesn't do that? Because that will make your pain more severe than it needs to be. God will remove a sense of His presence from you as a loving Father. And you are going to have to come to grips with the kingdom of God like that. He's mysterious in His ways. You'll be less aware of His presence. You'll feel like your prayers just kind of hit the ceiling and then they bounce back down to you. He's doing it on purpose. You know, you're not the only one that feels that way. Listen to David. How long, O Lord? Will you forget me forever? That's an NKJV translation. I didn't spice it up by the message. It's what it says. How long will you hide your face from me, God? This is a reality of Christian existence, and you have to know, what are you supposed to do during these times? One is realize that it's a reality and God does it. And God still is who He is. David ends the same psalm in verse 5 by saying, "But I have trusted in your mercy. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation." So somehow, you're going to, through your meditation, need to discover how the hiding of God's face and the remedy of mercy are connected. And that's what our passage is all about, mercy. You must go to this passage and meditate. Pile drive the mercy of God through Christ into your soul until your faith in His love is solid and unwavering. If you feel abandoned and you say, "He's removed a sense of His presence," and then you say, here's the chain. "He doesn't love me. I can't trust Him." What it shows really is not the attributes and the character of God. I don't care what you say. What it shows is that your anchor has just yanked loose. You thought you had the firmest anchor of all your friends. You went to Christian school. By the seventh grade, you read Augustine, so you're real smart. Whatever it is. And here you are blaming Him when it's your anchor that has busted loose. God has not been exposed as a fraud. You have. Oh, what little faith in all of the Scriptures is being declared about you, just as it was about Peter and the other disciples. What if God, here's a hypothesis for you as you work through this, or if you know people that are going through this, here's a hypothesis for you to propose to them. What if, as a good father, God knows that your anchor is not as strong as you think it is? He knows that you have a childlike faith, and He wants to strengthen it through exercise. Is He allowed to do that to you? And what if the greatest way to exercise your faith is to remove a sense of His presence by degrees from you, to where you'd have to reach out and climb and scratch after Him? And you'd realize as you're doing so, as you're scratching, you would say, well, I must really care about Him. There's really something to this. And all of a sudden, we're finding a great deal of benefit and fruit. What if God wants to make you stronger and He wants to buttress your convictions? What if He wants to go where you're weak instead of where you're strong? And He wants to keep pointing to that, and He says, you need to build here. And what if it's foundation work? What if He points at the foundation? God does an inspection on the house of your life, and He says, ah, they have foundation issues. Do you think He's... If I had foundation issues, and I have children in my house, would you not tell me that my foundation's getting ready to fall? Even if it meant like I felt like I was abandoned by you, or I lacked the presence of your friendship or something because I was so excited about my foundation and idolized it. God does an inspection on the house of your life, and He says that you have foundations and you have foundational issues, and what a mercy that He would do so. And what He's saying then is, don't have a pity party in your time of abandonment. This might be hard for you, especially if you're not from a military background and you've played no team sports. He's saying, strengthen your knees and get to work. Stop doubting me and let's focus on what we're supposed to be focusing on, which is you becoming like me. And the only way to do that is through this. The congregation that received this letter became impatient with God and they questioned His love. That's what they were doing. The apostles sought to strengthen their faith through a weighty discussion of Melchizedek. That's what they needed. And I know you are thinking, well, I kind of need that, but there's a lot of stuff that doesn't really apply to me. But that's what they needed. And that's what served the purpose. And here's my question for you as we end. What scripture will you diligently study as you seek to strengthen your faith and the faith of others, so that your anchor is firm and you don't doubt the love of God, even when there is a divine desertion? That's the question to you. Will it be this argument from Melchizedek and David and Abraham and Moses, or will it be some other part? Whatever it is, pile drive it and pile drive for one another. Let's pray. Father, these are very serious things. We thank You in just seeing over and over again Your mercy and Your grace to this group of people who, although having the apostles present and knowing and perhaps even seeing the crucifixion of the Messiah, are yet doubting and disparaging the blood of Your Christ. And yet You in Your mercy, after already sending Your Son, You send a letter and You argue from every part that is precious to them. You find common ground and You move forward piece by piece, even delving into technical arguments on the priesthood of Melchizedek. Lord, this is nothing short of grace pure and love pure and mercy pure. We ask that You do the same thing for us. Don't leave us to our own devices, but argue with us, hound us from heaven. Change our hearts that we can be convinced of Your love, our hope, our sure salvation, and that the distance has been made up through Jesus Christ. We ask, Lord, that we draw near to You now in song. Amen.